this is your first time, if you're a guest, there should be a Connect card on your row somewhere. You can pick that up. And I would just encourage you and ask you if you would fill that out so that we can know you and follow up with you this week, not only to get to know you, which we would love to do, but to connect with you and inform you about what the Lord Jesus is doing in and through the church. We are, by God's grace, a brand new church in South Fort Worth, and we say that we exist by God's grace to be a family who rest in and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. There used to be, I heard a pastor a couple of weeks ago say this, but there used to be this practice in the church where when people walked in, the church door frame was actually painted with red. And the purpose was to remind the people that as they walked into the church building, they were walking into a space that they could rest in and celebrate the finished work of Jesus. That church would actually be a place that sinners, when they're at their worst, could run to and not feel like they have to mask up before they come into. And that's what we desire Redemption Hill to be, a safe place for sinners, all of us in the room who are broken, who need Jesus desperately, to be able to run to when we're at our worst and celebrate the work of another Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do. We are in the book of Mark. If you have a Bible, you can flip there, Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45. We finished chapter 1 today. We started this August 15th. We spent a long time in chapter 1, and we've got a ways to go, but it's going to be really awesome. It's going to be a lot of fun. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed," that being Jesus, "and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated and I'll pray for us. Father, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and to worship you. God, you're worthy of our worship, and I pray for all of my friends here as well as myself. Holy Spirit, would you turn our hearts toward the finished work of Jesus this morning? God, that as we look at this story, maybe a story that many of us in the room have heard lots and lots of times, would you teach us something fresh today? You're not teaching us something new. God, you've given us your word, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that, that we don't have to anticipate or wait for any kind of new revelation, that you've given us the revelation of who you are through your word. And so, but Holy Spirit, would you take this information, this story that we've heard so many times, and would you apply it to the inner depths of our heart today, Jesus, that we would love you and grow in our affections for you and grow in our love for one another. We love you, and we pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, welcome. Like I said, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. Want to make one quick announcement, and then I just want to point you to our liturgy card. So if you came in, you should have gotten a liturgy card that has all of our songs and kind of the order of our worship. The word liturgy just means for or work of the people. And what we mean when we say liturgy is we mean that the Sunday gathering is not a show. It's not a place for Christians to come in and watch quote-unquote professional Christians from the stage do things. And it was really sweet a moment ago just standing in the back of the room and being able to watch and hear everybody sing praises to Jesus. That's what the church does. The church comes together as the people of God, under the finished work of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, and worship toward God. It's not a show. It's not for only select people from the stage. And so liturgy is a work of the people. We come together. And I was thinking about this last night. Sunday time is wartime. And our pastor at the church that planted us used to say this all the time, and I feel it more now than I think I ever have, walking through the book of Mark and seeing so many stories of Jesus combating Satan and combating demons, and that when the people of God come together empowered by the Spirit, we're actually enacting war against the enemy. When we sing, it's an act of war. When we preach the word of God, it's an act of war. We equip one another, it's an act of war. And when we go out, we push back darkness throughout the city by the power of the Spirit, that's an act of war. And so the enemy's going to push back, and so we need this time to come in and encourage one another all the more as we anticipate and await the day that Jesus returns. So I'm really thankful and glad you're here. We are having a baptism class right after service here today. So if you are new, if you're a guest, if you're not a Christian, and you're just wondering what it means to become a Christian and be baptized, or if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while but you've never been baptized as a Christian, I would encourage you to stay, and we're just going to have a discussion. So it's not going to be long, but we're going to stick around, and we're just going to talk through a few passages in the Bible that pertain to why we believe that believers' baptism is important and necessary for church membership. Okay, so that'll be right after the service today. Would invite you to that. And then if you are, we are doing a fall festival on October 31st. That's going to be for the neighborhood here in South Fort Worth. And we are inviting everybody in our church to bring and drop off candy. Okay, so if you have not done that yet and you would like to do that, you can bring up as much candy, truckloads of candy if you want. And we'll stack those here at the church so that we can give those away on October 31st. Cool? All right. Verse 35. We're just going to jump right into the text today. Verse 35. Says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that being Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. All right, so there are really two, I think, mainline primary ways that you and I can read and understand the Bible. Okay, one way that we can read and understand the Bible is by seeing the Bible as a list of commands to do. So we think about the Ten Commandments, which many of us are familiar with and we know. There are lots and lots and lots of commandments in the Bible, and they're commandments. They're not suggestions, as I've heard some people teach. They're commandments. Uses the word, that's what they are. God is telling his people to do certain things. We can read the Bible on one hand as a list of commandments to do in order to be made right with God. The other way we can read the Bible is a declaration of sorts of what has been done through Jesus. Now, that is the primarily right way to read the Bible, but we can't neglect the commandments as well. So we have to understand that all of the Bible points to Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, and is about God redeeming and restoring and reconciling all things through the person and work of Jesus. So when we use the word gospel, we're not just talking about gospel as a means to be saved, which is what maybe some of us grew up understanding, that the gospel is an invitation to go to heaven. But the good news is so much, I almost said so much gooder than that. The good news is so much better and bigger than that. It's not just an invitation to be saved. The gospel is about God restoring all of creation back to himself, and he's doing it through the person and work of Jesus. So the gospel has both individual and cosmic implications. Does that make sense? And so when we read the Bible, we have to understand it in those two ways. And as we come into this story today, we're going to start by talking about Jesus praying. Okay, Jesus praying. There are really kind of two points to these 10 verses that I want to highlight for us today, and I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we'll talk through them verse by verse. The first point is that Jesus maintains right perspective of his purpose through the means of prayer. He maintains right perspective of his purpose on earth, leaving heaven and coming to earth, through the means of prayer. And then the second point is simply this: Jesus takes the place of lepers. So we're talking about Jesus paying it all. All to him I owe. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt. We're talking about this idea of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is one of the most amazing, wonderful, beautiful, best things that you and I could hear about this morning. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus bore our wrath because of our sin that you and I deserved, so that in return, we could be given his righteousness, that you and I could enter into this space both as sinners and righteous at the same time. It's wonderful news. And so those are going to be the main two points. Jesus praying, his purpose, and then him taking the place of lepers. All right, so when we get into verse 35, it says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So Jesus is going to both show us, let me say it like this. Jesus is both our example and our mediator. Okay, so we talk about the Bible being about the finished work of Jesus and also giving us commands. We understand in this passage that Jesus is both our example for prayer. He's going to show us how to pray because you and I need help praying. I am not a good prayer. I was talking, Cindy's shaking her head. I was talking last night about all these things I want to do and teach on prayer, and Sydney was like, just kind of asking me, like, how often do you pray? And it wasn't in a condescending way. It was in a very loving way, but it was true. Like, I struggle with prayer. And so when we look at the word, we see the life of Jesus, and we see that Jesus shows us how to pray. But there's better news than Jesus just showing us how to pray. For you and I's failed attempts of prayer and how often we're bad at praying, Jesus steps in our place there as well. And so I was pulling up to a counseling meeting a few weeks ago, and as I was pulling up, I found myself praying for myself over various things that are happening in my family. And then this idea struck me of, you know, the two main ideas, not main ideas, but main responsibilities of a pastor, as it says in Acts chapter 6, are ministry of the word and prayer. Like, that's really, to boil it down, what a pastor does. He administers the word to the people of God, and he prays for the people of God. And I just was struck by this conviction of, like, gosh, I don't feel like I pray for you all very often, or at least as often as I feel like I know I need to be. And so I got in, and I began to talk to this pastor friend of mine, and he very lovingly reminded me of Romans chapter 8 that talks about Jesus praying on behalf of his people. And he said, man, it's really good news that even when you don't pray for Redemption Hill, Jesus is praying for Redemption Hill. And so ask yourself this question this morning. If you could audibly hear Jesus in the other room praying for you right now, what would it do to your worry and fear? To know that Jesus, the Son of God, is in heaven right now before the Father praying on behalf of his people is wonderful news. He's praying for me. He's praying for my wife. He's praying for my kids. He's praying for you. He's praying for your circumstances. He's praying for Redemption Hill. And you and I can rest in that. Jesus is our mediator in prayer when you and I fail to pray, but he's also our example. And so we look at some of the things that the text points out in regards to how Jesus prayed. So what he did. Number one, he rose very early in the morning. When it was still dark, he left what he was doing. He went out to a desolate place, and it says there he prayed. All right, so the Bible speaks both of the need for us to pray corporately and privately. Corporately and privately. So in Acts chapter 2, we see corporate prayer happen all throughout the early church as the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. And then in Acts chapter 16, it says, tells the story of when Paul and Silas are in prison because they're telling people about Jesus, they're planting churches, and while they're in prison, God brings an earthquake, the prison doors open, the prisoners stay, Paul and Silas stay, and the prison guard is about to kill himself because in that day, if prisoners escaped, you would die if you were the prison guard. So he's about to kill himself, and then he turns to Paul and he says, Paul and Silas, what do I need to do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But in the midst of that, before God sends the earthquake, it says that Paul and Silas are praying and they're praying out loud. So there's this call in the Bible for corporate prayer, but there's also this call to private prayer. And that's what Jesus is going to model in this text. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 not to be like the hypocrites who stand in front of everybody else and they pray really elegant prayers. And so one of the things at Redemption Hill that we seek to practice is what's called conversational prayer. Conversational prayer, and I would encourage this in our community groups as well. Conversational prayer is this idea that it's less of you thinking about the monologue that you want to pray and more an encouragement for you to listen to your brothers and sisters praying and then to pray along with what they're praying. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be fancy. Jesus actually speaks against that. And so for some of us in the room who feel discouraged to pray in public or to pray corporately because there's a feeling that I don't sound as elegant as this other person sounds when they pray, Jesus doesn't really care about that. Doesn't really care about how elegant you and I sound whenever we pray. He wants us to pray to the Father like he's our Father if we're Christians, because he is. And so we see him practice this this practice of private prayer. In verse 35, he went out to a desolate place. Jesus was simply getting alone with the Father and praying prayers that were filled with the Spirit. So Jesus was praying in the Spirit to the Father. For us, we pray in the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus to the Father. Doesn't mean that you and I can't speak to Jesus directly. Doesn't mean we can't speak to the Holy Spirit directly. Father, Son, Spirit are all persons within the Godhead. They're all God and worthy of our worship and praise. But the typical model we see in the New Testament is this model, that we're praying to the Father in the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus, and Jesus models it. All right, so number one, he went out to a desolate place. This idea of desolate place, we've talked about this in previous weeks, but desolate place is another word for wilderness. Okay, it's another word for wilderness. The wilderness was the place where the people of God would find themselves, usually placed by God, and it was a place of repentance, restoration, and fellowship with the Father. Jesus did not need to repent. He did not need to be restored of anything because he never sinned, but it was a place for Jesus to go and have fellowship with the Father. Have fellowship with the Father. When I am asked the question of, what do you desire to see Redemption Hill to become in 10, 15, 20 years, I'm typically a little bit thrown aback by that, and I always have the tendency to want to overthink or to want to give people an answer that I think they want to hear. So I'm like, well, we're going to be a church of 1,000 in 10 years. And we may be that by God's grace. I don't know. But the true answer to that, and what I really desire in my heart of hearts, is that Redemption Hill, that all of us would be a people by God's grace who know how to deeply commune with God. Because in Acts chapter 15, it says, if we abide in him, then we will bear fruit. You and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will become more loving if we abide in him, if we commune with him. We will become more patient if we commune with him. We'll become less anxious and less worried and less fearful and fretful if we commune in him. We'll learn by God's grace to fear people less and fear God more if we commune with him. Marriages will be restored. Children will be ministered to and loved well by their moms and dads, moms or dads. All of the fruit that we desire to see happen within the life of our body will grow in our evangelism fervor. The boldness to go out and share the gospel with your coworkers and your neighbors and people that you interact with in the store, all of these things will begin to well up and be produced in our lives as a result of you and I communing with the Father. And this communion with the Father primarily happens in the context of prayer. Prayer is not just a discipline, it's a grace. Just like the Lord's Supper is a grace. It does take discipline to do it, but it's the grace of God who invites us into his presence to pray and to commune with him. And so Jesus goes out to the wilderness or to a desolate place, away from everybody else, away from all the noise and all the news and all the demands and the expectations and the busyness. And he slows down his heart and he focuses his attention on the Father. He goes out to a desolate place and he prays. The second thing we see is, and this is all throughout the book of Mark, the times that we see Jesus actually walk away from the ministry he's doing and spend slow, uninterrupted time with the Father are times that Jesus is amidst conflict and turmoil. And so Jesus has just been in the synagogue. He was interrupted. His preaching was interrupted by a man who was demon-possessed. And so he cast out the demon, and then he goes to Peter's house, and he heals Peter's mom, and then the masses come to him, and he heals the masses of all their diseases and illnesses, and he's casting out demons. He's doing all these things. He's experiencing opposition from the religious elite and from the demons at the time. And so he goes off to get away from all of that and spend time with the Father. He goes to get alone and pray in the midst of conflict and turmoil. So here would be an encouragement for you. For a moment or two every day, would you consider putting down your phone and getting off the news and getting off social media, Instagram, Facebook? I don't know if anybody in the room uses TikTok. We might be a little bit too old for TikTok, most of us. Just putting it down. I just got a notification before I walked on stage that said, you spent 4 hours and 47 minutes on your phone this week. It's like, that's a lot of time. I mean, there's something in, maybe that's not a lot of time for some of you. I don't know. I'm seeing different facial expressions happen. It's a lot of time, I think. But there's something in me that as soon as I get in the car, I want to turn noise on. I want to turn Spotify on. I want to turn a podcast on. And the justification that follows that is always something like, well, I could learn something. Or like the Lord wants me to worship, I'm going to turn some worship music. And there's nothing wrong with that. Like, those are good things. I saw a video this week of Navy SEAL who went to this place that's known as the quietest place on earth. And so it's actually a room that's enclosed, and they say that in the room, when they actually close the door, you can hear, he said you could hear blood flowing through your veins in your head. And so people typically last 5 minutes in this room before they start to feel anxious and they have to leave the room. He went for an hour. Student went for an hour. So at the end of the hour, the guy comes in, he opens the door, and the guy's sitting on his chair, and he's kind of smiling, but he's sweating at the same time. And they're like, can you stand? And he's like, I don't think I can stand. Isn't that crazy? That you and I are so conditioned to noise, having sound and stimulation all the time, we physically can't sit in silence without it physiologically doing something to our bodies. So Jesus, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who actually has the power to do the things that you and I always daily feel like we have the responsibility and the power to do, Jesus actually has that power. He disconnects from all of it. He goes off to a quiet and desolate place, and he prays to the Father. Would you consider this week putting it down for just a couple of minutes and spending uninterrupted? Now, if you're a mom, like my wife and many others in the room, and you've got kids who are toddler age running around all, like, not everybody's a pastor, understand, not everybody can spend their time reading the Bible. But if you have a busy life and it's really difficult to walk away, the Lord Jesus has tremendous grace for you. His expectation for you is not that you set aside this time by any means, that he would love you more as a result of that. And so there's grace upon grace upon grace. This is not meant to induce some kind of a law or some kind of guilt-inducing thing for those of us in the room who are immensely busy. The Lord sees you and he loves you and he's with you. His presence is always with you. He doesn't need you to set aside time to spend with him. Okay, so John Wesley's mom famously would throw her apron over her head with her like 9 kids or however many she had. And when her apron was over her head, her kids knew, don't mess with mom. Mom's spending time with Jesus. Don't talk to her. She's busy. So maybe you need to do that. I don't know. Just communicate to your kids. You're going to get a spanking if you interrupt mom while she's got her apron over her head. I don't know. But we find time, as Jesus did, to spend alone, quiet time with our Father because he loves us. He doesn't need us to do that. We need that. You and I need that. We need him. We need communion with him. We need fellowship with him. We need slowness and quiet with him. We need to slow our hearts down, slow our minds down. We need contemplation. We need meditation with the Father. Our soul needs these things. And specifically amidst conflict and turmoil, whatever it is that you're walking through, going through right now, what we need is communion with the Father. And we've been given that through Jesus and through his work on our behalf. And then the third thing that we see Jesus doing in this passage and in regards to his prayer is Jesus prays. We see him pray before he engages in life and ministry. So he's already done a lot of ministry, but he's about to embark on even more ministry, as we're about to see with the leper. Really, really busy things. So the Bible doesn't call us away from hard work. We say that we want to be a family who rest in the finished work of Jesus. We're not talking about being antithetical to hard work. Like, church planning is hard work. Your job, your family, all of the different responsibilities that you have in your life, it's hard work. And hard work is a good thing. Prior to the fall, we see God place man in the garden because there wasn't a man to work it and keep it. So the mandate of work and the creation of work is a good thing. God works. God's always working. The problem that you and I have is we don't know when to stop. And so we can work really hard all the while being in inner turmoil. And that's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us, the Lord calls us, toward hard work with inner peace. We have inner peace because we recognize and trust that our God is sovereign over all things, and he's working when we can't and in places that we can't. And so prior to Jesus just going out and getting busy, doing a lot of ministry, he stops and he engages with the Father. All of Jesus' ministry flows out of a deep and abiding resting in the Father and the Father's work and who he is with the Father. So Jesus' ministry flows out of a deep, Holy Spirit-empowered, filled recognition of his identity with the Father. Would it be so with you and I? If you look back several verses, we see the baptism of Jesus. And we talked about that several weeks ago on Family Worship Sunday. Why was Jesus baptized? And I think one of the things that we see is we hear from the Father a verbal affirmation of who Jesus is. You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we talked about how for all of us in the room who are in Christ by grace through faith, who trust in Jesus, the Father says the same thing to you and to me. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. What would it look like for you and I to live the Christian life out of a deep and abiding awareness of our sonship? So I think often about the disciple John. So John was called the beloved disciple. And this scene in the upper room, when John actually places his head against the chest of Jesus and what that might have been like. I mean, can you put yourself in that place? You're in the upper room with Jesus, the creator of all things. And Jesus invites you close to him. He puts his arm around you, and you actually lay your head against the chest of Jesus. You can hear the beating heart of the Son of God himself. John knew what it meant to live out of a deep awareness of his belovedness. What would it look like for you and I to live and function and work and do life and raise families and evangelize and do all of these things with a deep and abiding awareness that we're not earning the love and approval of God in the midst of them. We've already been given the love and the approval of God in Christ. And so now we hear, this is my beloved Son and my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. When we go to the Father in prayer, we get this. And so before Jesus engages in life and ministry, he goes out to a desolate place in the dark by himself, alone with the Father, and he prays. So Jesus is both our mediator when you and I fail to pray, and he's our example in how to pray. Quiet, as much as possible, alone with the Father, empowered by the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus, meaning that you're not coming to the Father in prayer. If any of you are like me, I struggle to pray the most when I've failed. So if I have sinned or done something I shouldn't do, prayer is the last thing on the planet I want to do. I want to make amends. I want to get it right. I want to have at least like a day of being decent before I approach the Father in prayer. But that's the beauty of approaching in the name of Jesus. Because we're fully accepted by the Father because of the work of Jesus. So we can approach him anytime. And as a matter of fact, what we're going to see in the following verses, Jesus actually draws near to us when we're at our worst. So for the people of God, the reason that you and I have should have all the confidence in the world to run to Jesus while we're at our worst is because he's actually drawn to us in that moment. Jesus is drawn mostly to us when you and I are at our worst. All right, so look at verse 36 and 38. It says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." Jesus out praying. So Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So when the text says, when Simon says, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you," that's not implying this idea that Simon and the disciples came to Jesus with pure motives, that Jesus would go out and help the people. It's almost this expectation that Simon and the disciples had on Jesus that like, hey, you're the Messiah and you're supposed to be doing Messiah things. Like, here's the opportunity for power and here's the opportunity for platform. Everybody's looking for you. I mean, there was an anxiety and fear-based reaction in the disciples in approaching Jesus and saying, you need to leave behind what you're doing and come and do what's most important, right? Sydney and I have a couple of just dear, beloved friends who live on campus at the seminary who are from Nigeria, and we've known them for a long time, and we've said for a long time, since we've lived in Fort Worth, they were kind of second parents to us, but they have been through some of the most insane, I mean, they tell some of the most insane stories of Christian persecution in Nigeria, and they're older, and they're wise, and I remember for a season, the dad and I would meet at 6 a.m. every morning, and we would pray, and it was some of the most like spiritually forming months of my life. And before we prayed the first time, I got up and I just began to, he asked me how I was doing. I began to explain all of the busy things I had to do in ministry. And he said, brother, prayer is the ministry. I mean, how often can you and I forget like what the Christian life is all about? I mean, we are, by God's grace, we are planting a church. What a wonderful privilege that you and I have to come in and plant a church. And there are all sorts of things that you and I could spend the bulk of our time thinking about. How do we grow? How do we get people baptized? How do we multiply groups? How do we raise the budget? I mean, all of these things are not bad things. In and of themselves, they're not sinful things. But might we, if we're not careful, miss... We subtitled the sermon Apprenticing with Jesus, what Jesus wants to teach and show us about what ministry actually is by the way he does ministry. And so the disciples come to him, everyone is looking for you. And this is what Jesus says in a very Jesus-like fashion. Let us go to the next towns. Jesus intentionally passes up the platform in which he has all the right to take, and he says, let's leave here and let's go to the next towns. Jesus says, let's do that so that I could preach there, for that's why I came out. Prayer is the recentering of Jesus' focus as to why he came. He came to preach about the kingdom of God, and namely about himself. How he, through his person and work, were coming to bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. He came out to preach, and he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues, and casting out demons. And this is what it says in closing in verses 40 to 44. And a leper came to him. So Jesus has preached. The disciples have come out. You need to go and make a great name for yourself. And then Jesus says, we're going to leave here and we're going to go to the next towns that I could preach because that's why I came. And as Jesus goes into the next towns, it says that a leper comes to him. So I'll say this again. I said it last week, but I think it's worth meditating on again. Jesus is both the most in control and strong being in the universe, and simultaneously the most interruptible being in the universe as well. So Jesus is going out to preach, and then a leper comes to him. A leper comes to him. Leprosy was a skin disease that was really prevalent and terrible in the days of Jesus. It included boils, burns, itches all over the body. Often it would lead to major deformities in the extremities and the hands and the feet. So if you Google search leprosy, you'll see images of people who have mashed fingers and mashed toes as a result of this really, really terrible skin disease that at the time was incurable. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, specifically chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, this is what it says about the way that the people of God were to deal with the person with leprosy. It says in Leviticus 13, 45, 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You imagine? I got the coronavirus a long, long time ago. Not to make a joke out of the coronavirus, not funny at all, but I will tell people I feel like I was patient zero. I was like the first person I knew to get the coronavirus. I got the coronavirus, and I remember for the first time walking out of my room, walking out of my apartment at the time, and walking down, and friends that we knew, knowing that I had the coronavirus, I was coming off of it, I had a mask on my face, and I was walking around just to get some vitamin D, and I remember the look on their face when they saw me. Now, these people love me. But I remember the look on their face of like, don't get within 10 feet of me. And the feeling that you feel in that moment is unclean. Like you're dirty. All of us in the room have sinned against other people, and all of us in the room have been sinned against. And some of that sin manifests itself in ways that lead us to feel desperately unclean and dirty. I don't think that it's a difficult concept for many of us in the room who grew up in the church to believe and trust in the idea of forgiveness, that you and I are forgiven of our sin if we trust in Jesus. But I don't know how many of us functionally understand and rest in this reality that not only are you forgiven, but because of Jesus, you're clean. And so we see this leper who everywhere he went had to announce to the people that he was around his uncleanliness. He was despised. He was rejected. He lived alone. He lived outside the camp. He looked and probably smelt terrible. He comes to Jesus. Jesus has every logical reason in the world to turn his face away. So one author, Paul Miller, says the reason that you and I typically don't look in the eyes of a beggar is because we're afraid to care. So when we're parked next to him at the red light and they're right outside of our window, there's a feeling of uncomfortability in us. So Jesus has every logical reason in the world to keep walking. He's got a lot of ministry to do, a lot of preaching to do, a lot of casting out of demons. But it says the leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will, you can make me clean. So what Jesus does next is pivotal in our understanding of the gospel. The leper's imploring him, if you will, you can make me unclean. And then it says this, moved with pity. If you have a pencil or a pen or a highlighter, I would encourage you to meditate on that this week. Like, don't read over that too quickly. The leper comes, and Jesus is moved with pity. Another translation that some scholars think is an older translation, which is debatable, is that Jesus was moved with anger, which would appear to give us a pretty radically different reading of the text, right? He's either moved with pity or he's moved with anger, but this is what it said. The idea behind the verbiage is that even if it did say that Jesus is moved with anger, it would be a parallel to what Jesus felt when he saw Lazarus in the grave. His anger wasn't toward the leper. His anger was toward the leprosy. So even if Jesus was moved with anger, he was moved with anger toward the suffering of this man, not the man. Death, Corinthians says, is the last enemy of God to be defeated. That on the day of Christ's return, he will defeat death forever. Death is not the friend of God. It's the enemy of God. We ought not celebrate in death. We celebrate in life, which we get as a result of Jesus who defeats death. And so Jesus doesn't turn away from the man. He moves toward the man. You and I couldn't be more unclean than this leper. No matter what you've done, how bad you think you are, how badly you've blown it again, the Son of God moves toward those who come to him, not away from them. And he doesn't move toward you in hatred. He moves towards you in pity. He moves toward you in love. He's compelled, as one author says, in the inner bowels of who he is, to move toward us when we're at our worst, not away from us. Jesus moved with pity, stretched out his hand, and touched him. Now, on that day, when you touched a leper, you became unclean. Jesus doesn't just say, your sins are forgiven, go. But he touches the man. What might his disciples have been thinking in the midst of this? Jesus shows us practically in ministry that ministry is not linear. Ministry isn't something that is easy. It's not something that's clean. Ministry is messy because ministry is about people, and people are messy. It's not easy to do this. But we have an example in Jesus who shows us that ministry is about individual people. Dirty, messy, not have it all together people. And you and I are like the leper. Though you and I don't have leprosy of skin, all of us in the room, according to Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, have leprosy of heart. We fail, we blow it, we mess up, we sin, we feel dirty, we feel shame, we feel guilt, we feel condemnation. All of us in the room are that way, and this is what Jesus does. For those who come to him, he moves toward us in pity and love, and he touches us. And it says this, Jesus said, I will be clean. He moves toward him, he touches him, he declares with his mouth not only the cleanliness of the man that he now has, but Jesus' willingness and desire to do so. I was thinking about this the other day in John 3:16, right? Like, famous verse for a reason. We love John 3:16. I don't use the word better, but just as amazing of a verse is what follows John 3:16, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God delights to save. He delights to forgive. He delights to cleanse. It's not a burden on him to do that. It's his heart's desire to do that, to move toward the sinner and not away from the sinner, toward the dirty person and not away from the dirty person, to lay his gracious hand on the leper and not to withhold because it might make him dirty. Jesus says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. It's wonderful. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Two final thoughts. The way this verse ends, in light of what we know about the leper historically and contextually, is amazing. The leper was the one who came in from the outside. He was in the desolate place. He was in the isolated place, living alone, unclean. And then he approaches Jesus. Jesus lays his hand on him. I'm willing to make you clean. He makes him clean. And then look at where Jesus ends up. Says that Jesus could no longer enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus goes from the inside to the outside, and the man goes from the outside to the inside. This is the great exchange of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do for you and I. We're going to come to Jesus by the grace of God in our uncleanliness, Jesus being willing and desiring to heal us of the leprosy of heart that you and I have, is going to take our sickness and dirtiness and sin upon himself on the cross, and in response, he's going to give us his cleanliness and his righteousness. This is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. Jesus goes to the desolate place for us so that you and I can be included on the inside. Isn't that wonderful? And for those of us who feel like we're perpetually on the outside, you couldn't be further in than what God has already brought you if you are a follower of Jesus. You have been brought into the family of God. Clean, righteous, holy, blameless. All of what Jesus is has been attributed to you, and all of your sin and all of the shame and dirtiness that encompasses your sin has been given to Jesus, crucified, buried forever. So you and I live and move and breathe and function and relate to one another and work and evangelize all under the premise that you and I are righteous because of Jesus. Jesus takes the place of lepers. And the response of the man in verse 45 is, though he was told not to speak about what Jesus had done, and there are lots of reasons behind this, namely that the fullness of Jesus' character and purpose was going to be displayed on the cross. And so Jesus knew that if people went out and began to tell about who he was, not only would they probably miss the totality of who he was and misrepresent him, which is why he told the demons not to speak, but because Jesus wasn't Jesus' time to die yet. And so Jesus tells the man not to speak, but the man goes out and he talks freely about it and spreads the news. When you and I know in the depths of our soul the extent of the love of God for us, we can't help but go out and tell people about it. We've said this before, we are not evangelizing Redemption Hill. We want to be a culture of inviting. We want to be good at inviting people in so that they can come in and be a part of our family and hear the gospel and all of that. But God has placed you in a particular environment in your context to do what I could never do. Some of you are engineers, some are teachers, some are stay-at-home moms, some are nurses, all sorts of different occupations throughout the city that God has providentially placed you in. And what he wants of you is to commune deeply with him, that his love for you would penetrate your heart in such a deep and profound way that you might know that you've been cleansed and forgiven by Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit might then go out and spread the news of who he is to everybody in your life. This is the model that we see all throughout the Bible. It's not do first and then receive. It's you've received. Continue to receive grace and then go out by the power of the Spirit and do, which is what this man did. He couldn't stop going out and telling everybody about the fact that he had been healed. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a seminary student. He didn't know all the doctrines of grace. He didn't have all of these doctrinal things lined out, but he knew, hey, one time I had leprosy and I don't have leprosy anymore. And the centerpiece of that is Jesus. Jesus changed my life. Anybody can do that. And it says that people came to Jesus from every quarter. Might it be with us? Might it be in Fort Worth? That people from every quarter of South Fort Worth would come to Jesus. Let's pray.